Well, I'm going to read from Colossians, Paul's letter to the Colossians, chapter 1, verses 1 to 14. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will, in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Now we're looking this evening at growing as a Christian. Last week we looked at the fundamentals of conversion and assurance. How do we know we're Christians? We looked at something on that important teaching, and this evening we're moving on. How do we grow as Christians? And the theme of this chapter, although I'm not expounding particularly passages in this series, I'm really following themes from various texts, but the theme of this, these early verses, is really Christian growth. He talks about the gospel growing there throughout the world, bearing fruit in chapter 1, verse 6, and he also wants the Christians in Colossae to grow, that he prays for them, that they may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power, and so forth. So here is the whole idea that you expect Christians to grow. And so how do I grow as a Christian? You imagine a parent who suddenly with horror notices that her child has stopped developing and growing. Well, the result obviously would be alarm. And that is how one feels when one sees Christians not growing. Sometimes one sees that, and as pastors and elders, one feels it peculiarly sharply, that where is any sign of growth? Because if there's no growth, the assumption is there's no life. And so are you seeing spiritual growth? It's a matter of concern when a professing Christian doesn't appear to be showing any signs of growth. It's something the apostles expect, as we see here, 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 2, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk that by it you may grow up to salvation. And when Paul, for example, at Corinth is not seeing much evidence of growth, he is concerned. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 1, I could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you're not ready for it. And even now you're not ready, he says, for you're still of the flesh. So he's not seeing signs of growth. It doesn't mean there's no life there, but the concern is that there may be no life, and there's certainly, it's not showing the growth you'd expect. But growth is natural, but it's not automatic. A plant is created to grow, but you deprive a plant of light or air or moisture, and it won't develop. And there are three basic ingredients in a Christian's diet. There are four, which according to Acts 2:42, but we will be looking at another one another evening. But in Acts 2:42, when the early church gathered, they devoted themselves to the apostle teaching, to fellowship, apostles teaching and fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayers. This evening I want to look at three of those, the apostles teaching, prayers, and fellowship, in that order: the Bible, prayer, and church. And we look at the Lord's Supper next time. So first of all, ingredient number one for growth is the Bible. God's word is indispensable for spiritual growth. Psalm 119 verse 105, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. It illuminates my path, shows me the way of life. Ephesians 6:17, it's a sword. It's the only weapon in the Christian's armory, the sword of the Spirit, to enable us to resist temptation and the wiles of the evil one. It's a seed, Luke 8, and all the parable of the sower appears in three of the Gospels. Jesus compares the word, uses the metaphor of a seed. Seed is the word. Well, why a seed? Well, at least one reason is because seeds grow. It's a very good metaphor. It's a medium of bringing life. It grows into something. And we can have absolute confidence in God's word because, as we read in 2 Timothy 3 at verse 14, that Paul addresses Timothy, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it. He's talking about his mother and grandmother, but I think also probably from Paul himself here. And how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. The man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. So the source of scripture is God. God breathes it. The functions of scripture are teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness. Teaching and reproof are to do with doctrine, the mind, correcting our mind and teaching us. Correction and training in righteousness are to do with our behavior, correcting the way we live. And the outcomes are that we may be competent, sufficient, and equipped for every good work. How do you read the Bible? Well, I don't need to telling this group this, but it's quite refreshing sometimes just to remind ourselves. A number of points on how one reads the Bible. Systematically. It's good to have a system for reading the Bible. There are many systems. And I'm sure you have something which helps you. Rather than just occasionally popping into the Bible, opening it and hoping you'll find something useful. That's not the most useful way to read the Bible. Regularly, Bible reading notes help us to do so daily. Choose a time, what's best for you. Maybe first thing in the morning, maybe last thing at night, maybe mid-morning, whatever. If you're at home all day, maybe that's the right time. But stick to a time which is good. Habits are good. Read it thoughtfully. Try to give yourself time to think about the reading. Some people use Bible commentaries. I think a lot of people find the Welland commentaries helpful for this, or have done. There are other many commentaries now. There are Bible notes that are helpful. I don't know if you ever use Bible encyclopedias, handbooks, and dictionaries for your quiet time, but I mean there are there if you've got time to delve into them. Maybe bigger books like that are more helpful just on occasions when you really want to do some serious study. rather than on a daily basis. Nathaniel's recently this year on Stuart Olliott's advice. It's amazing how your dad can tell you all kinds of things you never listen, but Stuart Olliott tells you and you do it immediately. But anyway, I'm very delighted that he's he's reading Search the Scriptures, which is a 3-year study course, which is quite an old course. I mean, I remember doing that when I was at university, but still going strong. And so he's doing that now, which I'm very glad. He seems to be enjoying that. But and read expectantly as well, that God does speak to us through the Word of God. It is intriguing how often people say to me, "Do you know that you preached this morning and I've been reading about that this week?" or something. And, you know, it's somehow God does confirm things to us, either a sermon by what you read personally or vice versa. Read expectantly that God does actually livingly speak to you in the Bible. And read in fellowship. One can do personal study, but it's important that we do sit under the Word as well. The whole context of a church is not people privately reading their Bibles, but being taught together. That really is the normal way in which we should be learning the Bible. And we can do it in Bible study groups like this. We can do it on Sundays, of course, and sometimes maybe just get together with a group of Christians or a friend to look at the Bible with them any other time. There are hindrances to Bible study. If we're living sinfully, we will not be inclined to read the Bible. If there are sins that we must get rid of, unrepented of, we will grieve the Spirit, and we will find ourselves disinclined to read the Bible. We can get lazy, we can get lack of discipline, harmful influences, we can be too engrossed with other things that we don't have time, and if we haven't got time for reading the Bible, then we are too busy, quite honestly. Something's got to go. If regularly you're finding that you're not getting time to read God's Word, to some extent each day, really, then that would be, then there's something misaligned in your life. Sometimes people don't feel they need to, that they're dependent simply on themselves. They don't need the Bible. Well, that's sad as well, and mistaken. We need the Bible. We need to feed our souls as we need to feed our bodies. We usually do not neglect our bodily food. We should not neglect spiritual food. Well, obviously, there's a huge amount one could say about Bible reading, but there's just some refresher thoughts for us. The second ingredient is prayer. All Christians need to pray. Great men and women of the Bible were faithful in prayer. Think of Moses, think of David with his so many psalms, the last words that were in 2 Samuel. Think of Nehemiah, Daniel, for example, and Nehemiah prayed very much as intercessors for their people. Daniel's praying for the Lord to deliver the people, fulfill his promises given to deliver his people out of Babylon. Daniel 9 verse 4, he said, "I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, we have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules," and so forth. Very much a psalm of confession. But how beautifully he begins. He begins with God. O Lord, the great and awesome God. And there are other examples of that as well. Thinking of Hezekiah, for example, in Isaiah 37. O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, who is enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. and hear all the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to mock the living God. And then you get the early Christians almost drawing on that when they pray together in that lovely prayer in Acts chapter 4. And how do they begin? Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, and so forth. So there's this beautiful beginning with God. How does Jesus teach his disciples how to pray? Our Father, who art in heaven. So that's, you begin with God. Doesn't mean to say when you desperately got difficulty, you're in a crisis, a problem, and there are psalms and there are prayers where you burst out, Lord, help me, Lord, hear me, how long, O Lord? There's nothing wrong with those prayers in those occasions. But the point is, you get the impression that when you have the time, you need more than arrow prayers in your life. You need a time when you really do give to God set times of prayer. We're not always in a crisis, after all, are we? And you've got times to give to God prayers, and we should offer him the honour that is his due. That's the best place to start. It reminds us who he is, and that's why Jesus begins the Lord's Prayer as he does. Read the prayers of Paul, for example, in Ephesians and Colossians, and they're helpful as well. Christ is our supreme example in prayer. He prayed early in the morning. He prayed for others, that their faith wouldn't fail. Luke chapter 22, he prayed times of decision before choosing the 12 disciples. He prayed with thanksgiving, that God heard him, and he prayed. There's a lovely prayer in Matthew 11, isn't there, I think, where Jesus, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. He prays, thanking God for being God, really. Thanking God for being sovereign. For God for being sovereign, but also gracious, revealing them not to the clever, but to little children. And he prays at the tomb of Lazarus to give thanks to God. And John 17 is, as somebody said, the greatest prayer ever prayed. But Jesus also expects us to pray. He teaches us to pray. He teaches his disciples in Matthew chapter 6. He makes great promises to prayer. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. In Matthew chapter 7. He makes promises to prayer in the teaching he gives to the disciples on the night before he was crucified, the night he was betrayed. John 14, verse 13, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. And chapter 15, you did not choose me, I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. And so forth, and there's chapter 16 as well. So these great incentives, encouragements to prayer. The lovely prayer of the persistent widow who won't let the judge go. And eventually he gives in to her pestering. Well, God is not like that judge. God will willingly come to his people. Jesus taught about prayer in the Lord's Prayer. I shan't go into that now. How do we pray? Well, similarly to the Bible, first of all, regularly. It certainly appears that Jesus was used to special times of prayer, particularly early morning. Get up at before dawn and pray. It's usually a good idea, I'm sure we do, to link our prayer with our Bible readings. Perhaps we find it easier to pray on our own or praying with others. Systematically, have a prayer diary. I'm sure many of us do that. We have a church prayer diary. I would hope church members use that or an equivalent to pray so that every month we're praying through all the church members plus others and missionaries and other matters relating to the church. Or maybe you have your own personal prayer diaries for people. You pray for workmates, for colleagues, friends, people in need. We pray together in our church meetings, prayer meetings. Sometimes it's helpful to have an aid to prayer. I quite like using some books of prayer. There's one particularly useful one I've been helpful throughout my many years of my Christian life is the Valley of Vision, which is a Banner of Truths book of Puritan prayers, which is collated together by somebody called Arthur Bennett, who was apparently at All Nations for a time. He taught at All Nations and was an Anglican clergyman. It's a lovely book, very helpful sometimes. And using someone else's ideas and someone else's language, particularly from a different generation with a much greater scope of vocabulary than we tend to use today, can be very helpful and just takes you out of yourself and helps you see things afresh and, you know, expands our vision instead of just our very sort of mundane little, you know, social media type text prayers, which we sometimes fall into. There are other prayer books as well, which I think are helpful. Don't become utterly dependent on them, but they can help to prompt us. And again, pray with expectancy that God will answer prayers. Give thanks to God for answered prayers. Remember, be on the lookout for his answers to prayer. And do to pray with reverence. We come to the one who is Abba Father, but Abba is affectionate, but it's not irreverent. He is our Father, but, you know, I don't like the idea of calling God Daddy. I know people say, well, little children in Israel call them. Well, yeah. But it's more to do with affection, but combined with reverence, not over familiarity when we come to God. I will leave that there. Much more one could say, of course, on prayer. Fellowship. And it's often been said that we are like coals that we, in a fire, if a single coal is taken out of the fire, we begin to fade. The whole picture of being a Christian in the New Testament is of corporate life. We are part of a body, 1 Corinthians 12. We are a temple, 1 Peter 2, being built together. We are a vine, or branches of a vine, John 15. Jesus is the vine, we are the branches. We're part of a family. The most common imagery for the church in the New Testament is family, brothers and sisters. Jesus prayed that we should be one. John 17, verse 21, one in union with God, one in union with the triune God, of course, one spiritually, but also one in love for each other, one in the truth that we hold. The early church practiced real fellowship. We see it in Acts, early chapters of Acts. We're commanded to meet together, Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. Do not neglect the meeting together, as some do. And we have fellowship in worship, and we have fellowship in Bible meets, Bible studies, prayer meetings, and every other aspect of church life. So we need fellowship. We need the experience and the practice of being part of the body of Christ. And I'm going to look at church membership now in particular. Next time we do a study, which I think is probably about 3 weeks away now, we'll look at baptism and the Lord's Supper and go on to look at responsibilities as church members. But fellowship is made real in membership. People have different ideas about what a church is. To many people, the building is a church. To people outside passing by, they would say, well, that's what it is, the church. If you're in a particular Roman Catholic, you might think the priesthood is the church. Actually, the priesthood, the church is identified with the ordained priests. To some, the church is just a social institution, a kind of religious club. To some, the church is the conscience of the nation or the Tory party at prayer. Not so much nowadays, perhaps. But the cultural idea of church, it's nice to have church as part of the social fabric. But what is the church? Well, the church is people. God doesn't dwell in temples made by men. He dwells in people. The church is believers, of course, not just people, but believers, those who have received the Spirit of God. The church is the family of God. We've already touched on that. You become a son or daughter of God. You become a brother and sister of other Christians. We become God's sons or daughters. The New Testament is full of such things, full of such references. We are the community of the Spirit. Acts 2:1-13 is all about the Holy Spirit coming on the church, distinguishing the church from the world around it. And Jesus' promise is fulfilled for his disciples. Jesus promises in the New Testament, particularly in John's Gospel, is that when he left them, he would send the Holy Spirit to be with them, to be his replacement, as it were, to be his vicar with them. And how it changed them, how astonishingly those rather fearful and confused group of disciples were galvanized on that when the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost. Peter preached as he'd never preached before. They were filled with the Spirit, and the New Testament age began, the New Testament church really began. And the church is the body of Christ. Romans 12, which we were looking at a couple of weeks ago on Sunday mornings, verse 4, as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. So as Paul uses the same imagery of a body with members in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, of course, but we are one body. And we are members of the body, even as our limbs are members of a physical body. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul develops this quite fully. Verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 12. Just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. There's unity and there's diversity. He talks about the danger of false separatism. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I don't belong to the body, that would not make you any less a part of the body. You're still a part of the body if your attitude is that you don't belong. And there are some church members who seem to adopt that attitude. I'm not really, you know, they're part of it, but it's rather paper membership sometimes. Where is the sense of really being a part of the body? It's rather like a foot saying, well, okay, I belong, but I don't really belong. And there's interdependence is necessary. The eye can't say to the hand, I've no need of you. Head can't say to the foot, I've no need of you. The parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And so that's an important lesson for us to learn. On those parts of the body we think less honourable, we bestow the greater honour. Our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty. I always find it a difficult question, difficult to know exactly what Paul means by that. What are unpresentable? What unpresentable people do we have that we treat with greater modesty? Are there people in churches who have come from very difficult backgrounds? They are people who have had really hard lives, and You love them, but you're aware possibly that they need greater care than others. I'm sure we've had these in churches. We found these in churches. But the wonderful thing is that in the church they are a part of it. They belong, whereas they wouldn't belong in any other society. The church at least accepts people and treats people with gentleness and respect because they are human beings created in God's image and redeemed. And I think we treat such people with greater modesty and with gentleness. You might not put them on a public platform, but reckon with them as equals with you. Ephesians 4, 1 to 16. We haven't got time to go into that, but it talks very much about the growth together of the body and the gifts, the word ministries, particularly apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. And that's what we want to see. So the church then is the body of Christ. The church is also an organization. Now this is where church membership, as we call it, come in. The church is an organism, body, living, active, dynamic, interrelated, but it's also an organization. Christ is the head of the church, the universal church, but there are also local churches. There is no organization of the universal church, although the Roman Catholic Church would like to think it is. But there is an organization for local churches in the Bible. And the fellowship of the church is meant to be experienced and expressed through local churches. And Christ governs the local church. They are people gathered in his name. It's interesting, the only two places in the Gospels where the word ecclesia is used, which in the letters and Acts becomes the most common word for church, it means an assembly. The only places where it's used in the Gospels are where Jesus is speaking about the church and about church discipline. He says, if your brother, the first one, he says that I will build my church. You are Peter on this rock. I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. That's Matthew 16:18. And then in Matthew 18:15-18, he talks about taking things along to the church, where if you have something against a person and they won't repent of their sin, eventually you take it to a church for discipline. So Christ governs the church, and the church is that believers gathered in his name. So there is an organization for local churches. Local church government, I shan't spend too much time on this. We have minister or pastor, teacher or teaching elder. And there are elders appointed to work with him. They're equal in government. Pastor is the main teacher. They lead in the oversight of the life of the church. Paul particularly gives qualifications for elders and deacons in Timothy, Titus, Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 5. Deacons assess the elders in the practical administration of the fellowship. Church meetings held monthly or quarterly and so forth. So that is local church government. We have those kind of meetings. Why should I be a church member? Some people have asked that. They say, well, I don't see church member in the scripture. Well, I believe it is biblical. There are hints of it in the book of Acts. In Acts 2:38, the Holy Spirit comes and sets apart. They are baptized. You are baptized. You are set apart. The Holy Spirit is received by you. Those who received his word were baptized, and they devoted themselves. So there is a kind of setting apart there, a spatial setting apart. Verse 44 of chapter 2, all who believed were together and had all things in common. There's a kind of growing consciousness of being a community. They share possessions with one another. They keep growing. The Lord adds to their number day by day. In chapter 4, verse 4, the numbers are estimated by this time 5,000. In chapter 5, verse 11, moral lapses are corrected. Here, Ananias and Sapphira because that there is a number of people, and their actions must not corrupt the group. In chapter 5, verse 13, none of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem, again suggesting they are a separate group. And 5, verse 42, every day in the temple from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. The apostles met with the church, we read in 11:26 and 12:1. Paul in 1 Corinthians talks about the church being gathered together. In chapter 5, verse 4 of 1 Corinthians, you're assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus. Well, there seems to be some understanding of who it is to be assembled. You're to deliver a man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. There are outsiders there. Verse 12, for what have I to do with judging outsiders? It is not those inside the church whom you are to judge. God judges those. So there's clearly an inside and an outside. It's very difficult how you can have that without some kind of membership. There is discipline, of course, exercised. Paul speaks about the church coming together in 1 Corinthians 11:33 for the Lord's Supper. And in 1 Timothy 5:9, there are lists at least of widows for a particular purpose compiled. So there are lots of hints that actually there was an administrative understanding of who the church was. You don't see the wording, there is a membership list. But actually you have some kind of, they were able to distinguish between those who were in and those who were out. So I think there is good basic ground there for saying there is such thing as membership of a church, and you see yourself as different from a non-member. But you'd also say this, that church membership, and whether you call it a list or not, is necessary for your growth as a Christian. There is commitment involved. Romans 12, the whole chapter, talks about the body of Christ being one body, many members. It speaks about what body life is like, love being genuine, showing honor, fervent in spirit, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, constant in prayer, rejoicing with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. It's part of life together. You grow in this way. The New Testament doesn't seem to be able to conceive of people growing as Christians outside the life of the fellowship. It also brings you under the care of the leadership of the church as shepherds who are responsible for specific sheep. Acts 20:28, Paul writes, says rather to the Ephesian elders, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. So, well, those elders appear to know who these people were. They were committed to them and responsible for them. So there is that discipline involved. There's a disciplinary in 2 Thessalonians 3 as well, where Paul speaks about those who are idle. And clearly, again, there is a group who must separate themselves from this person. So I think there are good grounds for saying that it's utterly natural to be a church member if you are a Christian. You need that kind of administrative commitment to exercise the biblical pattern of being a member of the body. How do you join? Well, I won't go into this. This august body does not need to be told how you join a church, but we know how we do it. You're baptized, you're interviewed, if you're accepted, you become a member, and the duties of church membership we'll look at another time. But remember, too, that there is a universal church, and we're glad of that. All believers in Jesus as Savior and Lord are part of that true church, whatever their particular denomination or Christian group. So it's lovely to have a kind of Catholicity of spirit, I think, when one's considering the universal church, that we are part of a much wider body, much wider than ever we know. And, you know, as a local church, you have to insist on certain things that you wouldn't say are essential to the gospel, but they are necessary in terms of other beliefs, non-central beliefs, practice in worship, etc., which you wouldn't want to impose on others and they wouldn't agree with you on it. But nonetheless, you can agree with those other Christians, as we do, very readily, on the essentials of the gospel. I'll be going to the Banner of Truth conference next week, and there'll be lots of Presbyterians there. I love them very much, and I've learned a huge amount from them, but I don't agree with them on infant baptism and on some other aspects of church government. Although, interestingly, that there are increasingly number of, there are probably more Baptists at the Banner of Truth than there are Presbyterians these days, I have to say. But that's growing. So we differ, but we're just thankful for this wider fellowship, of course, which we're all conscious of. And one of the privileges of being able to travel as a Christian, and particularly overseas into other cultures, is just to meet other believers and to realize, you know, that we have this great fellowship. But yes, so there we are, three features, how we grow as Christians: Bible study, prayer, and church membership.